Trinitarianism, the eighth talk in a series titled Historical Alternatives to Biblical Christianity, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 27, 1996, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle and the loss of some teaching at the end. These are the result of the original tape switching to the second side and running out before the end of the teaching.
So the topic is Trinitarianism. I will define that in a second. What do I mean by the Trinity? I mean, basically, when we're talking about the Trinity, the doctrine that I'm talking about is the doctrine that the God who exists is one God in three persons. That is, he is a God who has one divine essence, but there are three persons that make up the triune Godhead. That doctrine. I'm also going to throw into the mix the doctrine that Jesus was, that the way to understand the incarnation is that God had, that Jesus had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, but they were nonetheless united in one person. So all those are in mind here, or all those are in view in what we're going to be talking about today. Now, at the outset, I want to be clear. I just want to comment on the question, do I myself believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, before I get into Trinitarianism? Whether or not, how I answer the question, whether or not I believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, depends. It depends on exactly how you define it. If what a person means is, can I without hesitation ascribe to the orthodox formulation of the nature of the Trinity, then the answer is no. I do not personally, myself, without hesitation, believe in the doctrine of the Trinity because I can't even make sense out of it. So I don't believe it because I don't even know what it means. I don't understand it. And so I can't wholeheartedly, without hesitation, embrace it. If what we mean, if what you're asking me is, can I without hesitation ascribe to the Bible's teaching on the nature of the divine person, including the fact that one can meaningfully ascribe deity to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit, then yes, I'm a Trinitarian, if that's what a person is asking me. If what you mean by asking me, am I a Trinitarian? Do I believe that God is God? Do I believe that Jesus is God? Do I believe that the Holy Spirit is God? Then the answer to that is, yeah, I do. So if that's what is being asked, then I'm a Trinitarian. If someone is asking me, do I believe in the orthodox formulation of the Trinitarian doctrine, then I say, I don't know. I don't think so. I mean, I don't know what it means. Now, what is Trinitarianism? Trinitarianism is the view that unless a person confesses, the orthodox formulation of the nature of the divine Trinity, then one is not truly a believer and will not be saved. That's what I mean by Trinitarianism here. Is any of this discussion relevant to today? I think it is. It was clearly the view of many Christians in several of the early centuries of Christianity. That's obvious because that's what they spent all their time fighting about. So it's clear that it was relevant back then, but is it relevant today? And I would say, yeah, still, very clearly it's relevant today. And I'd point to several factors in demonstrating its relevance. I think it's still true to this day. I'm not really as aware of the literature these days, but you have groups like the Spiritual Counterfeits Project, the one that Walter Kaiser started. I don't remember what that's called, but Walter Kaiser himself.
Walter Martin,
yeah. Thank you. Walter Martin started. Walter Martin himself, that his view of things, where he was a cult hunter, a cult fighter. I don't know what to call it. What?
Cult buster.
Yeah. And what was interesting is that the death blow to any group, or the way in which he would determine that any particular group was a cult, was to go for whether or not they were orthodox in their Trinitarian views, or orthodox in their views of, in their Christology, in their views of Jesus' nature. If in either of those respects they were somehow fell short of the orthodox formulas, then they were a cult. And it leads to a very, very interesting but strange situation in the church today. On the one hand, you can have a charismatic theology over here that will gladly say that they are Orthodox Trinitarians, but it can be a very, very distorted understanding of the gospel. It doesn't really understand what life is all about. It doesn't really understand what's important in human existence and our relationship with God. It doesn't really even understand what is the basis of our salvation. But boy, do they know that the Trinity exists, and boy, do they know that Jesus had two natures that were united together and not mixed up. And that's okay. But you can have someone else over here who understands the nature of God's grace, who understands the nature of the kingdom that has been promised, understands the hope that the apostles teach, understands who it is that's going to be saved and how it is that salvation is going to come about by the sovereign grace of God, and so on. And like me, they're not even sure they understand what the doctrine of the Trinity means, and they're a heretic. I mean, shouldn't it strike us as incredibly odd, those priorities? That metaphysical speculation I have a little bit of trouble with, so I'm a heretic, but somebody else who's quite willing, without even thinking about it, to put their name on the dotted line with respect to this metaphysical speculation, and they don't understand word one about the gospel, but that's okay. They're not heretical, they're safe, they're children of God as far as we can tell. I mean, there's no reason to doubt that those are bona fide Christians. It's an incredibly strange situation. But one of the evidences that down to this very day, that's the way we think about it, is that that's the standard way that people define what is and what is not a cult, or what is and what is not a heresy. I had a very interesting experience a few years back. A Jehovah's Witness lady came to my door, and we started talking, and unlike most Jehovah's Witnesses who are not really in a position to dialogue because they're not really very biblically literate, they're not really very informed, they just have some canned thing and they want to get on to the next door as quickly as they can, as long as you take their literature or whatever. This lady was very, very capable of dialogue and very interested in dialogue, and we got into conversation. I invited her in and talked to her, and we agreed over the next 6 weeks to meet once a week and talk. So we did. And I'd start talking about the message of the Book of Romans and lay out what I thought it meant. And as I would talk, this lady's her eyes would light up, and she'd go, yeah, yeah, that's what I think. Yeah, isn't that true? Isn't that wonderful? That's great. I couldn't find any essential disagreement between us, because I wasn't talking about Christology. I wasn't talking about her doctrine of Jesus. We were talking about grace. We were talking about the good news. We were talking about the gospel. An incredible rapport between us. The American flag is where we tripped up. That's where we began to part company.
Were you displaying one at the time?
No, it's just that, you know, I kind of thought, American flag, I mean, I don't care, you know, I don't care what you do with that. But she thought that if you actually saluted it or in any way honored it, that was terrible.
Why?
It's idolatry in their mind. You're loyalty should be to God, to Jehovah, and Jehovah alone. And so if you're giving your loyalty to Jehovah, you can't be giving it to the United States. And I assured her that I wasn't. But
they had very little of any.
Huh?
The United States has very little of any.
Yeah. That's the only place where we really had a significant disagreement. However, I know, and she thought I would go there, and she tried to get me to go there for some reason. I know that they have a weird view of Jesus, weird by Orthodox standards, and I think wrong by biblical standards. They believe that Jesus is basically a creature, the first creature and most important creature, and that Jesus basically always has been. Well, I think that's wrong. I don't think that's right. But it just dramatized something that I had already come to believe, and that is her believing that about the nature of Jesus is really relatively inconsequential compared to her responsiveness to the hope of the gospel, the hope of the kingdom that is to come, her belief that you only get there by the mercy and grace of God, that no amount of righteousness that you could produce could make you worthy, those kinds of things that seem to me much more substantive and much more crucial and critical to, in terms of what Ron was talking about in the last hour, of testing my spiritual mettle and sifting me out and sorting out who I am before God. Those are the important doctrines, not this metaphysical speculation about how exactly do we understand the nature of Jesus. And yet, I dare say that most Bible-believing Christians today have been trained to think in terms of, if she doesn't give the right answer about who Jesus is, then never mind the rest of that stuff. You just write her off right now and don't go any further. That's Trinitarianism at work. That's a belief that there's a certain foundation that is so foundational, namely belief in the Trinity and assorted things, that if you're not an Orthodox Christian at that level, then all that other stuff, you don't even need to go there. Because you've already settled the issue that they're going to hell, they're damned, this is not genuine, this is not authentic. That's what I'm calling Trinitarianism, that attitude.
Don't you think that if that lady believed that, then eventually she would be confronted with Jesus and would accept him or believe who he was?
Well, it wouldn't surprise me if she could go to the end of her life on earth and not really have a clear, not have it clear in her mind that Jesus, not have a clear and accurate doctrine of Jesus. Because the metaphysics of who Jesus is don't really confront my spiritual state in the same way that the cross does, and that the death of Jesus does, and the lordship of Jesus does, and the kingship of Jesus does. I mean, those confront me in a way where my rebellion and my sin are allergic to those truths. But the metaphysical speculation about the nature of Jesus is so removed from those kinds of issues that I can either believe it or not believe it really rather easily. As a believer or as a believer making a mistake about that, or as an unbeliever being quite willing to be orthodox because it doesn't challenge me. In fact, one of the things that I will argue today is I'm not altogether sure that the orthodox Trinitarian view isn't an accommodation to my sinfulness. Historically, it seems to have been, I think, I would argue. But we'll get there. Here's another example. I've been reading this book for other reasons, and I just came across this morning as I was reading, and it just struck me. The question he's asking is, was the pre-Christian Paul righteous? The type of righteousness could be well illustrated. I don't want to read that. Was Paul a sincerely devout man? Of course he would, before he was a Christian. Of course he was, though terribly misled by his own blind commitment to the prevalent Jewish concept that God that God never would nor could become a real man. Later, reflecting back on those pre-Jesus days, he acknowledged he was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, but he quickly added that he had acted in ignorance. It just struck me as I was reading that, because this was on my mind. Of course he was, though terribly misled by his own blind commitment to the prevalent Jewish concept that God never would nor could become a real man. Do you see what he's saying about Paul? Paul's fundamental problem in life was he couldn't swallow the notion that Jesus could be God become man. And that was the thing that was the stumbling block. That was the thing that was the obstacle to him coming to Christianity. And the grace of God had to get him over that hurdle. He's making that up. And that's the incredible thing. And I read that and said, you're making that up. I mean, where are you going to go in the New Testament to discover that Paul thought that was his problem? Or that Paul thought the real miracle that happened into his life is that finally the light went on and he went, Jesus, God, oh, okay, that clears everything up. Never. I mean, not a hint. I was when Ron was going over the passages in the earlier hour about the gospel. Never is the good news. The good news is that God became man in Jesus. At least not in so many words, it's not. It just, that's not the issue. And yet, Trinitarianism is so alive and well in our midst that he has no other word, this guy has no other where to go other than to assume, well, of course Paul's problem was he couldn't handle the fact that Jesus was God become man. I'm as I mentioned, by Trinitarianism, I'm including the concept of the incarnation in this. The view that many Christians have today, back to this foundation thing, is that if a person is not a committed, clearly committed, unambiguously confessing Trinitarian, then they're not safe. If they don't believe in the Trinity, and maybe even in Trinitarianism, I would argue, then the position that they would take is you can't trust anything that person teaches. They are a heretic. And as a heretic, you just can't trust them. The fact that I'm not exactly claiming to understand the Orthodox formulation and don't teach it and don't hardly embrace it has come to the attention of several people over the last several years, and occasionally they come to me, and it's very clear that they have the attitude that I would have had at one point in my life, and that is, I'm a kind of biblical guerrilla warfare type person, that there's this group of non-Trinitarians out there whose goal in life and intent in life is to infiltrate any sort of Christian community and turn Trinitarians into non-Trinitarians. I mean, that's because that's how you can destroy the church. And one's motives are suspect. Certainly one's spiritual standing is suspect. I mean, people like me would be dangerous. People like me are toxic because anything they teach you might be straight from the devil and bound to lead you to hell. And how do we know that? Well, they don't believe in the Trinity. Now, I just ask you, doesn't that ring true, that that's the attitude that people have? Now, maybe they're right, but the point that I'm making is this is a serious issue, because if I'm right that Trinitarianism is a distortion of biblical Christianity, then we are living with a very serious distortion of biblical Christianity to the extent that that mentality and that attitude is amongst us. And as you could have guessed, my thesis is that Trinitarianism does involve a fundamental distortion of the essential message of Christianity.
You might address this later, and if you do, let me know. How important is that distortion? If it's not that important for you...
Well, I don't know if you were here when I defined Trinitarianism. I define Trinitarianism as the view that unless one believes in the Orthodox formulation of the nature of the divine Trinity, then one is not truly a believer and will not be saved. Okay. And that's critical. The doctrine of the Trinity, whether or not you believe it, I will ultimately argue, is basically neither here nor there. I don't think it's an important doctrine one way or the other.
But for someone who believes they are a Trinitarian, believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, but has grace, mercy, humility, love, all has those concepts down, so what?
Right. Okay. Well, yes. I would
also... As long as they're not beating up other people because of
that. Well, and also with the one proviso that... unless also the reason they believe in the Trinity is for what are ultimately unbelieving reasons. I mean, I think there's any possible... Oftentimes, the doctrines we believe are a reflection of our rebellion against God and our worldliness. And I think it is entirely possible that one can believe Trinitarian doctrines out of that kind of unbelief. And to that extent, then it's not innocuous, their belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. I think in 99.9% of the cases, it's totally innocuous. I mean,
tradition.
Yeah, I mean, people believe it because they were told to believe it, and they haven't bothered to think about it, and why should they? I mean, I think that's fine. Let's look at the history of the doctrine just a second, because I think it helps us get some perspective. The first Trinitarian formulation of consequences at Nicaea in 325 AD, and it came about because there was a presbyter at Alexandria named Arius who started advancing the view and promoting the view that much like the Jehovah's Witness doctrine that I was talking earlier, that Jesus was pre-existent before the creation of the world, but he was not co-eternal with God because he was actually made by God. He was the first creature made by God. And to call him a creature is, of course, misleading in the sense that he's not just a mere creature, he's the most magnificent and the highest and the mightiest creature of all. And so the part where he differed from everyone else or the other side on the issue was that they would have argued that Jesus existed co-eternally with God the Father as basically a peer, as an equal to God. Maybe not the right way to put it. That's the whole problem with the Orthodox Trinitarian formulation. But this council got together and they formulated this statement.
Was this council dealing with any piece of scripture?
No. Now that's interesting. They when they first got together, they thought that what they would do is simply call out the relevant scriptures and compile those. But they gave up on that strategy because they soon realized that the relevant scriptures were not addressing the kinds of differences between them and could be used by one person or the other. It didn't really make any difference and wasn't going to prove decisive. So they came up with this other statement of a theological nature because the other strategy just wasn't going to work for them. And that I think is telling. That's interesting. That they gave up, they abandoned that strategy because the Bible basically couldn't answer their question for them. So they had to try it another way. Nicaea. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is, from the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, a direct slap at Arius, of one substance with the Father, and it's the Greek word homoousios, with the Father. This is same being or substance. You could translate it variously, but same, homo means same, and ousios has to do with being or essence or substance or existence. Homoousios, whoops. With the Father, through whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us humans and for our salvation descended and became incarnate, becoming human, suffered and rose again on the third day, ascended to heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit. But those who say that there was when he was not, and that is interesting, the ones who said that he was, that there was when he was not. In other words, that means that there was a time when he was not. That's what they meant. That was a chant that during one riot in when the Bishop of Alexandria had excommunicated or done something, banished Arius, the crowds were going through the streets yelling, there was when he was not, there was when he was not, there was when he was not. But those who say that there was when he was not, and that before being begotten he was not, or that he came from that which is not, or that the Son of God is of a different substance or essence, or that he is created or mutable, the Catholic Church anathematizes. Okay, that was the initial Nicene statement at this time. It's actually gone through some alterations over the course of time, so what we know as the Nicene Creed doesn't have some of that stuff and other stuff added, but that was the kernel from which that came. Then you go through several decades of, depending upon what emperor was in power, that dictated which bishops had been banished, and which bishops had been banished, and therefore which bishops were in power, depended upon whether or not the Church agreed with the Nicene Creed of 325. And there was a going back and forth. The Arians were in power for a while, and then the Nicene, the people who would ascribe to a Nicene were in power. And then the Arians, and then those, the Nicenes, and the Arians and the Nicenes. Until finally, due to the influence of a guy named Athanasius, finally we come to the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD that basically ratified the Nicene Creed. And although that didn't altogether settle the issue, it took a few years after that before that got universal acceptance. But in time, that got universal acceptance. But it only got universal acceptance after a kind of compromise, because Athanasius, who originally, he wasn't a bishop at the time of Nicaea, but he was a player nonetheless as a non-bishop, he had insisted on this homoousios at Nicaea. But by the time we get to the Council of Constantinople, he had sort of mellowed in his old age and had said, look, some of you want to say that the Son is homoousios, of like, not of same substance, but of like substance to the Father. And he backed off and said, that's okay. That's good enough. If you want to say he's of like substance, I understand your problem. You don't want people to think that God just is Jesus with no distinction whatsoever. There is some sort of distinction. And if your way of saying that there is some distinction is by saying he's of like substance rather than same substance, that's cool. I'm okay with that. And he backed off enough that a lot of the bishops who were just not sure were able to come on board, and that's how come Constantinople could happen. Basically, Athanasius summarized it by saying, let's see if I got it here. You can say, he said, you can say that the members of the Godhead are three, the three of the members of the Godhead are the same ousia. It's all right to say that, as long as you maintain that there's a distinction between them. I don't want you obliterating the distinction between them. But as long as you don't obliterate the distinction between them, it's okay to say that the three are the same ousia. Or it's all right to say that the three are different ousia, if you want. That's okay too, as long as you do not maintain that there are three distinct gods. As long as you avoid that, then it's okay even to say that there are three different ousia. Well, that leaves quite a bit of latitude, it seems to me. But because he allowed for that kind of latitude, they were able to pass it. David, my brother, has commented in talking about these church councils that, you know, especially when you have Athanasius saying something like that, you can see how people could come from all over the empire and all have very, very different beliefs about the Trinity, come to that council, sign this statement, walk away believing the same thing that they had believed when they came to the council, believe the same thing as when you came to the council, not having come to any consensus, not having come to any agreement, but we have the outward appearance of concord here. We have the outward appearance of a universally accepted understanding of the nature of the Godhead. And one thing that I think is significant to see is that universal understanding of the nature of the Godhead is not very uniform. I mean, there's so much latitude left in it that where's the uniformity, really? I don't know if I want to... I'm not going to go through... There are two more councils, the Third Council at Ephesus in 431 and then Chalcedon in 451 dealt with the question of the two natures of Christ. And for my purposes, I'm not sure that we necessarily have that before us. I just want to... Let me summarize what I think was happening in that time. The main thing that I wanted to point out is the level of political intrigue that went into making the creeds that we have and that got universally accepted as defining Orthodox Christianity. The formulation that got accepted at Ephesus was suggested by Constantine, who at the time wasn't even really clearly a Christian. He was thinking about becoming a Christian, but he hadn't really sort of fully made up his mind yet. He's the one who suggested the political compromise that got these bishops to agree. You had bribes being paid by bishops to the emperor to allow them to call a council and to stack it with their people so that they could get the outcome that they wanted. I mean, it was just an incredible political, all the political machinations that have gone on any other time in human history. And it's out of that very corrupt and human process that the creeds of the Trinitarian formulations resulted. Well, what do we do with that? No church historian who's looked at that in any way questions that that's the case. I mean, that's not even controversial. That's not even debatable that there was this incredible worldly... evil processes at work to bring these formulations about. Typically, what they do is say, wow, isn't it amazing that God would supervise and God would, what's the word? Orchestrate and oversee such a messy human process in order to formulate the truth, in order to formulate the truth. Well, is that possible? Sure. I mean, yeah, God does a lot of really messy things in history, so I'm not opposed to that in principle. If we have a good basis, a good solid basis, and good grounds for believing in the doctrine to start with, apart from those formulations and apart from that process that went on. But if it's the case, as I believe that it is, that we don't have any good foundation for believing that their particular formulation of the Trinity is the right one, if we don't have a good basis for that, and we see this process that's full of bribery and political ambition and rivalry and greed and any number of things leading to a definition of Christian orthodoxy, it seems to me that the thing that makes the most sense is to step back away from that and say, I wonder if this is really God's doing. Or is this one more of those things that human beings have done? Now, I'm not answering that question, but I'm just saying I think that's a legitimate question to ask. Okay, well, let me ask the question then. What about the foundation for this doctrine? Is it biblical, these orthodox formulations of the Trinitarian doctrine? The answer to that, I think, is clearly no. No, it's not biblical at all. That doesn't make it not true, but it's not biblical. Let me give you a code here for you to use. G is going to represent God in the sense of the transcendent creator God, transcendent creator of the universe. X will equal Jesus, the Christ. Y is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. S will be the Holy Spirit. H is a particular human being, and as H is the human nature, is a particular nature of a particular human being, and N dash G is the nature of the transcendent creator God himself. It seems to me that there are five relevant biblical assertions. The first one is that G has no peers. G is the unique, transcendent creator of the cosmos. That I think, can be established biblically. I mean, I don't think you can read the Bible and not come to that conclusion. A second one that I think is equally achievable by looking at the Bible is that Y can meaningfully be identified with G. Now, and notice the way I phrased that. Y, well, of course, this is an easy one. But I'll get it to it. Y can meaningfully be identified with G. Second one is that X can meaningfully be identified with G. But notice how I phrased that. Can meaningfully be identified with G. I'm not specified exactly what that identity consists of. I don't know. And I'm not claiming that the Bible establishes that. I don't even think the Bible speaks to the issue of exactly in what sense is X identical to G? Is Jesus identical to the transcendent creator? But the fact that he can in some meaningful sense be identified with G is a biblical doctrine, is a biblical teaching. Same thing with S. S can meaningfully be identified with G without any explicit, clear, metaphysical speculation happening in the scripture as to exactly what that means or what that consists of. And then finally, the fifth assertion is that X was and still is unmistakably H, a particular human being. Okay, those are five relevant biblical assertions here.
Was and still is?
Yeah, yeah. We could leave it at was if you want. I think you could also from the Bible. Pardon me? Yeah. Oh, okay. Was and still is unmistakably H. Pardon? Now, the question is, given those five biblical assertions, by what theory can we reconcile all of those five assertions? How are we going to put the picture together of who God is, who the Spirit is, who Jesus is, who this guy who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is, and the humanity of Jesus? How are we going to put our picture together in such a way that we can make sense out of all five of those assertions? My contention is that the Bible teaches no theory and offers no explanation for reconciling those five assertions. It simply makes the assertions. In fact, I would argue the Bible doesn't even concern itself with the question. So, in that sense, that's why I said the orthodox formulation of the Trinitarian doctrine is not biblical in the sense that it's going beyond, it's not merely making the assertions, it's offering an explanation for how those assertions can be reconciled, but it's offering an explanation that does not actually come from the Bible itself, it's offering an explanation that is extra-biblical, that is its own attempt to try to reconcile those five assertions.
Are any of those inconsistent? The only one that looks to me like there might be any question about would be that Jesus is part human and Jesus is...
That's supposed to be a particular human.
Related to it. That's some relevance to God or something. That's the only two there that I can see that somebody might claim there's any inconsistency.
Yeah, and I think that's where the controversies arose, was what are you going to do with Jesus? Arius, to start with, tried to, in the minds of the Orthodox, tried to make him sort of a little bit less than equal to G. And the Orthodox had a problem with that. There was another impulse to make him less than human. And Orthodoxy was resisting that as well.
So it's those two relationships of Jesus that they're
become about. Yeah. Yeah. Paul?
What is meaningfully identified with? Did we get there? What that means?
Well, the reason I'm phrasing it that way is that I don't think you can establish from the biblical data, from the biblical evidence itself, what exactly that means. That there's some meaningful sense in which Jesus is God himself. well, what in what meaningful sense is he God himself? By meaningful, that I guess that's misleading. What I mean, I think I mean significant. There's some significance to the fact that Jesus is God himself. What do I mean by saying that Jesus is God himself? The Bible doesn't help me with that one.
Arius, didn't Arius's bug start with that whole Sophia thing? Wasn't that the whole Greek issue?
Yeah, I think it was Logos, actually. Didn't he call... It might have been Sophia, but I think it was Logos.
Well, I remember reading this thing about... In the Septuagint, wisdom is translated Sophia. And they had this goddess or something. They had this god image, Sophia. But Sophia is wisdom in Hebrew, and
right.
it's Sophia in Greek. So somehow this thing grew up out of trying to grant virtue to that pre-existing
and even divinity
belief,
to,
that divinity,
right.
that divinity, that wisdom.
Right.
And then they didn't know what to do with it. And the way it read was, oh, this is either the archangel or it's Jesus who is above the archangel,
exactly.
still a created thing.
Exactly.
I mean, it's like they start off with all these assumptions and givens and whatnot that aren't biblical assumptions and givens, and they come into this thing, and it causes a problem.
Yeah.
Like if you ask, well, what was the big problem? Well, how did they get on this Trinitarian kick to begin with? Well, you realize, man, they had all these... They had this load of baggage
exactly.
they were bringing into it
exactly.
that they were trying to
get on the map.
Constantine or something, they said, how can we make this fit what we've already got without destroying either one? And like you said, that may be the appeal to the human evil is they didn't want to give up what they already had.
Yeah. But one of the things that sort of implicit in the last few weeks, but let me make that explicit. Centuries in the early Christian, the first generations, is how quickly they abandoned the God of the Bible for the God of Greek philosophy, and that really is behind what's going on here, because in Greek philosophy, the God of Greek philosophy is immutable, is eternal, is unchanging. I mean, he's about as static and uninteresting as you can get. Aristotle calls him as thought thinking on itself. It's the activity of thought thinking about thought. Okay, that's not exactly as dynamic and interesting as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the early Christians abandoned the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for the God of Aristotle. But now they have a problem, because if you've got this inert blob up there who's just nothing but the ultimate unit, unchanging, unfeeling, uninterested, dispassionate, detached unit, which is God. And then you have this world that you have to deal with. What happened in Platonism all along is that part of the unit spilled over or leaked out into, and then you have either one or two or sometimes 16 intermediaries between the ultimate one and the world we live in. And they had names like Logos, Sophia, Nous, I can't remember the others. And each of these becomes less and less divine, but therefore the less divine it becomes, the more interestingly able to interact with our world they become. So, in effect, what was already in place was the concept of someone between, some kind of being between God and the world, who was almost divine but not quite, who could relate to the world and still be divine. And the typical term, like Clement and Origen in Alexandria, called that being Logos. And as Logan suggests, they just identified that with Jesus. Oh, well, that's the one who pre-existed that became incarnate as Jesus. So this is completely freighted with assumptions and baggage that's coming out of basically Platonism, you know, the Greek Platonism. Right?
I was going to kind of on what Paul asked about the relationship to the transcendent God. So the term Godhead to you is kind of an ambiguous term or not? Does the term Godhead, generally it's been taught the term Godhead means the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But since that's not necessarily defined as far as roles necessarily scripturally, what do you do with that term? Or do you have a problem with that term? Or is that what Godhead means to you?
Well, I guess I have a problem with that term.
Meaningful relationship is what Paul was asking about.
Uh-huh.
You know, Jesus' meaningful relationship and the Spirit's meaningful relationship. And Orthodox Trinitarianism does the triangle.
Mm-hmm.
And calls that the Godhead. Is that, am I getting it right so far? Is that what
and,
they call it?
And I'm saying, I'm just not sure these relationships that they're describing between the three members of the Godhead, I don't even know what they're asking me to believe.
Right.
I'm not sure what it even means, let alone whether I think it's true.
The term Godhead itself, ultimately,
I'd have a problem, yeah.
Because they see it as a triangle.
Right, right.
At least the way I've always understood that term, it means a big triangle in the sky.
Right.
The definition I've been taught is the same in substance but distinct in subsistence. Is that, do you have a problem with that? Or?
The same in substance but distinct in subsistence? Well, I have a problem with it just because, I mean, what I would want to do is I would want you and I to sit down and talk about, okay, exactly what do we mean by the same in substance? What exactly is substance? I sort of have an idea of what Aristotle meant by substance when he used it, but what do you and I want to mean by substance when we apply it to this doctrine? And I need to know that before I know whether I think it's true or not. I'm more familiar with the formulation of one substance but three persons. And one of the problems I have with that is knowing what Aristotle meant by substance, I think he would call a person a substance. So one person but three persons, I'm not sure what we're talking about. So I need to know, I would want to go back and talk to these people. Okay, you guys were satisfied with this. What did you mean when you said one substance and three persons? And I will fully grant that they may have believed something very intelligible and very intelligent. But they were speaking in Greek or Latin, and what they meant by those things may be very radically different from what we hear when we hear that formulation today. And I'd want to know what they meant by that. All I know is that when I hear the English translation of that today, I don't even know where to begin to understand what we're talking about. Okay.
Mm-hmm. If I ask a question, am I going to totally get you off?
Who knows? Go ahead.
Well, I'm thinking about the last thing you said before we started asking questions, which was you were talking about the assertion you're making is that those relationships, with using the word meaningful identity and that kind of stuff, could be demonstrated biblically. But a theory as to what explains them, how they fit together, isn't there in the Bible. It seems like at least you could say that some pieces that might be the beginning of a theory could be found in the Bible. I mean, isn't that fair enough?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what I'm saying is, for instance, on the question that is not all that significant to most people because they never seem to consider it, I mean, let's take Jesus and his nature out of the question and look at the Holy Spirit for a second.
Right.
You're saying there's a meaningful identity between the transcendent Creator and the Holy Spirit. Well, if we didn't have Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine, it might occur to one that the Spirit of God is roughly analogous to God in the way that my spirit is roughly is related to me. That you could talk about my spirit, or you could talk about me, but in essence, when it comes down to it, you're really talking about the same. It's all me. It's not two people that we're talking about.
Right.
On the other hand, there are a couple of places. The one that always comes to mind for me is Romans 8,
right.
where the Spirit is pictured as praying to the Father,
right,
that sort of beg for some sort of explanation, because my Spirit doesn't pray to me. I mean,
right.
My Spirit is me, and is my understanding. So it's a passage like that that seems to suggest that the meaningful identity between the God and the Holy Spirit has to be explained in terms of two persons, because only two persons can, one can pray to the other one and the other one can't respond. And so it's either Romans 8 is some kind of metaphorical language or just a kind of a metaphor that is designed for a certain purpose that really isn't intended to give me meaningful ontological information about God, or else it is giving me meaningful ontological information. But you see what I'm saying? At that spot, how I interpret, if I were to decide at Romans 8, no, there's no way this is going to work as a metaphor, this has to be communicating something meaningful about God. Now I have the beginning, I'm forced toward in a direction that kind of goes that Trinitarian way, because I have a meaningful identity between two people. Two persons,
right.
And I'm stuck with that. And if likewise, if I don't feel forced to that by Romans 8, then I'm left with a meaningful identity, but I don't necessarily have to see two persons. But that's an exegetical decision, ultimately. That's based in the Bible.
Right. In terms of what I was saying right here, without deciding what the best thing to do with that passage exegetically is, I think there's something that I can say categorically is not right, and that is that Paul set out to speculate about the nature of the relationship between the Spirit and the Father. That there's nothing in that passage that would suggest that that was his interest and that that was his concern. Even if we decide in the end that has implications for how my speculation should go, that's not what the Bible is teaching. Is the right speculation about the relationship between the Spirit and God. And that's what I meant by the Bible is not presenting a theory or an explanation or a description of the metaphysical relationship between the Spirit, Jesus, and God. It just isn't interested in that. And there's no passage you can go to that is interested in that.
But presenting a theory, but a theory could be biblical,
could be,
in the sense that it's arguing from passages that are arguing for something else have left little pieces of information
around
that I can put together.
Right.
It's not explicit, but it could be implicit.
Yeah. Something like that, a passage like that, could suggest some boundaries that my theory has to fit in. And then the question becomes, what does it mean? And so, therefore, where is the boundary? But yeah, a passage like that may suggest some boundaries, but not because it is set out to present a theory. It's just simply a piece of information that's true, and I need to take that into account like any other piece of information. Let me talk about that passage for a second, because that's part of the thing that I don't, when I say I don't even know what the Trinitarian doctrine means. What would it mean to be a tritheist? To believe in three separate and distinct gods? It seems to me that what that would mean is that you have three persons who have three distinct minds and wills who operate independently. What does the Trinitarian mean when it says it is one God but three persons? What are these three persons? What are they trying to argue for? What are they trying to assert? Are they not trying to assert the distinctness of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are they not trying to argue for the independence of the Holy Spirit, the Father, and Jesus, and the separateness of their will and mind? At least whenever they argue for Trinitarian doctrine, for the three persons part of the Trinitarian doctrine, the arguments always go, the Holy Spirit is God, but he's separate and distinct, and I know that because he has a separate will and a separate mind and operates independently such that he has to subject his will to the will of the Father. That's how I know that he is a separate person. Okay, let me come back again. Now, what would it look like if we had three different gods? So it sure sent, you know, that it seems to me like we have this dialectic where what Trinitarianism is doing is saying, the Orthodox formulation is doing, is saying, believe in three separate gods, but I don't want you to make the mistake of thinking that they're three separate gods. But believe in three separate gods, but don't make the mistake of thinking that they're three separate gods. Well, then what do you want me to do? What are we talking about here? I don't understand what we're talking about here. And so it seems to me like it's giving to me with one hand and then taking it right back again with the other hand and leaving me completely nonplussed as to what I'm supposed to believe about these, about the relationship between these things. They want you to believe in tritheism because otherwise you're a heretic who doesn't understand the Trinitarian nature of God. You just believe in God. You don't believe in the Trinity if you don't believe in tritheism. But then don't you dare believe in tritheism. I mean, that's what it sounds like to me. And without someone coming along and making more sense out of it than that to me, I don't know what to do with that. I mean, I can't do that.
But, well, there's a tension there in that they try to proclaim and defend the sanctity of an ego, that is, it's a person distinct from another person. But they do sometimes have to deal with what the words say when that one person seems to subject himself to the will of another person. But they can't risk the fear of true subjection because then you create the possibility that this person may want something other than what that person wants.
Right.
So, and the only way you could have that would be, in fact, to have two gods in that.
Right.
Now, I see from the classes I took over at the university how the Hindus dealt with that. But I realized that the Hindus were deeply influenced by ancient Greek philosophy from Alexander's invasion.
Uh-huh.
And they had what eventually was another heresy, I think, called modalism, in that there was one God, but he would stick himself out over here and be the Father, and he'd stick himself out over here and be the Holy Spirit, and he'd stick himself out over here and he would be the Son. But they were really just three pseudopods, you know, kind of extrusions of the one substance, like three small streams running out of the same lake. And that's what the Hindus ended up with. And then they tell themselves, but if you really see past that, there really isn't a Vishnu, Kali, and whatever the other one was. There's just the Brahman.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just like, well, they too will fight wars over which one they're serving.
Right.
And so,
is that kind of a one God with multiple personalities?
Well, that's Nestorianism. In Nestorianism, you had these three things with one mind. So like if Jesus ate a hot dog, God the Father would taste it.
No. Right.
And that was rejected as a heresy.
Right.
So
there's two things with one mind. There was the divine nature and human nature. That the human nature, the human spirit was taken out and inserted was the divine being, the divine nature. And so, yeah, that's good.
These things only, for us, we look at them as a way to struggle with the language. Like, well, you could come up with Trinitarianism as a way to answer your struggle with the language of who's Jesus praying to. But then what is God attributing to Jesus in Colossians? The fullness of the Godhead is at Philippians.
Colossians is probably what you're thinking.
Yeah. But now we see this as an answer to the struggle of the language. But when we go back in history and look at their councils and whatnot, they weren't dealing with the language at all.
They don't want.
Don't seem to be dealing with the language at all.
Yeah.
I mean, it wasn't a biblical conference; it was a political platform they had to get down. So I'm like, man, what do you do with this? Where did this come from? And I think, even as Paul must have had some assumptions that he hasn't written about, that the other people shared that allowed them to understand what he was talking about. These guys had some assumptions, which strike me as being not that they're anti-biblical assumptions, that they all understood, but that they just didn't write about.
Right.
And so, like, we're trying, they would just, you know, it's like we have Thomas Jefferson's letters that explain what he meant in the preamble to the Constitution. But we don't have these guys' letters. So we're like, it's really tough.
Right. Let's go to the Romans 8 passage again for a second. I am inclined exegetically to see him as simply using a metaphor, a figure of speech. He doesn't literally believe that there's a person, the Spirit of God, who is interceding with God the Father and telling God the Father something that he wouldn't otherwise know, and or whatever. I mean, and yet, a Trinitarian would likely mock my interpretation in terms of, well, yeah, right, God's talking to himself.
He's talking to himself one way or the other.
Right. I mean, see, well, what they want to argue is, but because they are distinct persons, you have two distinct persons talking to each other. So if I come along and say, I don't know about this distinct person parts, I think just the Spirit of God is God. And they say, yeah, right, so God is talking to himself. But you're right. I mean, on the other hand, I mean, you're not saying that. I mean, you do believe in tritheism? Is that what I'm hearing you say? I mean, that's the strange thing, is that the very thing that they would throw as a mockery at me is a boomerang that comes right back at them, because it seems to me that the Trinitarian doctrine is trying to make sense out of something by presenting it in the commonsensical form of three distinct and different people, that is, three gods. But they know that that's not biblical. They know that that's not true. And so the formula is to offer it as an explanation and then deny it when you confront them with it. And I just don't think it's a, I don't think it's a sensible, in that sense, it's not a sensible doctrine. It's just a move that we're making. It's to withdraw the explanation that I've given after I've offered it. I offer the explanation, well, it's like three people. But no, it's not three people, though. And it ends up being no explanation whatsoever, I think.
But these people have the unique pride of being monotheists, which separated them. And that's how we know we're not you guys. We're monotheists. Yeah. We have this huge, long tradition, and we're proud of the fact that we're monotheists and you're not.
Now, who are you talking about?
These guys.
The Jews.
The
Jews.
The guys coming up with this formula.
Okay.
Somehow, they need to affirm that monotheism.
That's what's always puzzled me about the gospel writers and the epistle writers, that they didn't, because they were so monotheistic, like Logan said, they didn't give us much of a clue as far as, they gave us just little snippets like you're talking about of the relationship, the meaningful relationship to the Creator.
Right.
But why is this important?
And why do I think it's important, or
why? Yeah, why did they think?
Why are we here on a snowy night?
Well, part of it is,
I mean, true. There's an opposition to people who don't believe in the Trinity. But I think your point is
see, I understand. That's why it was important. They had to protect and defend and maintain monotheism at, what's the word I'm saying, at a doctrinal level, while at the same time accepting this pagan and Greek view of what God, or who was God.
Right. Yeah, I think we must not underestimate the influence of Platonism and Greek philosophy in setting the agenda, in raising the questions, in raising the issues and the way that they were thinking about the issues. I mean, I think it had a huge impact here. And that if they had never been enamored, if the early church, the first generations, had never been as enamored with Greek philosophy as they in fact were, if they had just been thinking Jewishly about these things, I don't think this ever would have come up.
Because it never came up with Paul and Peter in the first...
Exactly.
The Council of Jerusalem or any of that.
Exactly. I mean, that the New Testament asserts, as I mentioned in one of my assertions, it seems to me, that Jesus can be known and understood to be God himself become flesh. It asserts that. But you could probably count on one hand the number of times in the New Testament that asserts that or is concerned about that. Maybe you need two hands. But over and over and over and over and over again, it is anxious to point out to you that Jesus is the human Messiah sent from God. the apostles, if they were asking what's the central identity of this man Jesus, it's not, oh, he was God. Oh, he was God incarnate. The first thing out of their mouth is going to be, he's the Messiah sent from God, the one promised, the anointed one promised by God to rule forever as king in this kingdom that God is going to set up. That's who Jesus is. And that was by far their preoccupation in terms of getting us to understand who Jesus is. Not that this is God incarnate. They believed it, and I'm not altogether sure. I think I need to learn a lot more to know how they came to that conclusion, how they knew that, why they believed it, and why it was important to them, which I think would be the most significant piece of information to know of all. Why exactly was it important to them that this Jesus here was actually God incarnate? I have some hunches, I have some speculations, but I don't have anything that I'm really convinced, that I'm sure of about that. But I think if we understood that better, then we would be able to answer the question, in what way is Jesus meaningfully identified with God the Father? And without knowing why his identity with God is important to the apostles, I don't think we can know exactly, we don't have the right kind of clue to figure out what theory or what description to offer in terms of the nature of that identity. I mean, you're going to offer a different description depending upon why it's important that they're the same. And I don't know the answer to that.
It's almost like, why can't you be content without, content not to give some formulated answer to it and just believe that it's there? And it's almost like you were threatened, they may have been threatened into having to formulate something defined in our world so that our minds can understand something that really isn't maybe possible to understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, however, in fairness to them, all of us are people who want to know. We want explanations. We want to have a description that we think is accurate and true and makes sense and is intelligible and so on. I'm not suggesting that what we should do instead is to simply take these five biblical assertions and just believe them. I don't think we can do that. I think our mind, while we are asleep, if nothing else, is going to be working on ways to understand these. How do these all fit together? I don't have any problem with having a theory. My problem with Trinitarianism is that it takes this theory that the Bible itself did not propose and says, this is the truth, and you better sign on the dotted line with the truth, and in fact, if you don't, you're not saved. I have a problem with that. I mean, I think that would be a problem if you offered an explanation and a theory and said, this is the truth, and you better sign on the dotted line or you're not saved. And even if I offered a theory and said, this is the truth, and you better, I should have a problem with that as well. Because it gets at the heart of, it comes back to what Ron was talking about in the last hour. When all is said and done, what role does my believing anything play in whether or not I'm a child of God? It's not that there's something magical about believing in this metaphysical speculation about the relationship of the members of the Trinity, of the Godhead, that there's something magical about that that infuses salvation juice into me or something. It's not the belief itself that's significant, and certainly not this belief itself. The role of belief is, what does it say about whether or not a miracle is happening inside of me? And could something like the Trinity be that kind of litmus test? I suppose in another world, in another place, yeah, I mean, I suppose conceivably, but it doesn't make sense to read the New Testament and say, of all the things that are a part of the gospel that really rub me and my rebellion and my sinfulness the wrong way, and it's going to take a miracle for me to believe them, this is not one of them. It doesn't make any sense to elevate this metaphysical speculation to salvific proportions and say, this is the real litmus test. If you believe in the Trinity, wow, is God performing a miracle in you? I mean, maybe for different reasons, but but it doesn't make any sense in terms of the essence of apostolic Christianity, that that's the way to think about this.
Miracle
happens. Yeah. Well, let's see. We didn't get there in a very straight line. Let me think here. We're really basically out of time. Why don't we let you tie up the loose ends? Are there any loose ends that we need to talk about this?
I'm confused some of the times when you use Trinitarianism and the Trinity, and I wasn't here for that part, but I looked at Casey's notes. But some of the times, I mean, if Trinitarianism isn't just believing in the Trinity, right? That's requiring that belief in the Trinity.
Right.
I think sometimes you said Trinitarianism when you meant Trinity, did you?
When I meant just believing in the Trinity, I may have, yeah. And that, if I did, that's confusing, I'm sorry.
Okay.
Or what I might have said, I might have used Trinitarian to refer to someone who believes in the Trinity, and that's different. One can be a Trinitarian without believing in Trinitarianism in the way that I'm using that. Yeah. I don't have any problem with being a Trinitarian. If it makes sense for you and you understand what it means and it fits the biblical data and you're satisfied that it does that, I don't have any problem with that. But I have a huge problem because I think it distorts the essence of what Christianity is all about when you take
Paul.
When you go that next step and say, and you better believe it or you're not saved, then I have a huge problem with that. And yet, as I tried to argue from the beginning, whether we like it or not, that is the mentality that is still with us down to this age, down to our age.
Because it seems like there are a lot of other things in the Bible that it much more clearly saying that we have to see in ourselves.
Right, right. Howie?
The fact that the people would require a belief in Trinitarianism and say that that's necessary for salvation. When does that become such an issue that it's like Paul confronting Peter in Galatia and saying, you're distorting the gospel?
Good question.
And when, I mean...
Don't ask that question. I don't want to know the answer.
We've got
that.
No. But, I mean, it seems like it has that same...
Yeah.
Potential there. I mean,
yeah.
That at some point Paul could say, okay, you can believe in the Trinity, I mean, or not, you know, just like he could have not have Timothy circumcised and not have Titus or whichever one it was. But that at some point it could become like that issue in Galatians.
That's a good point.
You're distorting the gospel of people have to believe this or they can't be.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a good point, and I think we need to confront anyone who really believes in Trinitarianism. I think I need to back off and say, although the Trinitarian mentality resulting from Trinitarianism is with us today, I have to wonder how many people really believe it. That is, do they engage in Trinitarianism speak because that's the only one they know, or do they really believe that those are heretics and people damned to hell who don't believe in the Trinity? I mean, if they really thought about it and if they really searched their mind and soul, would they still believe it, or is it just habit? And I suppose if it's just habit, I think I can live with that. But if there's something going on where that's their real genuine attitude, then I think I have no choice but to confront it. It's a heresy of the proportion of the Galatian heresy. That's right.
Actually, I have two questions, but the main one is... Jews have a real problem with Christians as the dignity if you already dealt with this. In that, you know, they say they believe in one God and the Christians don't. I'm not sure what my question is. Just could you just talk about what the problem is there and how that shouldn't be a problem?
Well, I think the Jews have the same problem that I have, is that even though I may look you in the eye and deny that I'm a tritheist, I sure sound like a tritheist when I am trying to articulate the Trinitarian doctrine. And I think they don't think it's authentic. They don't believe us. I mean, they look at it and say, well, it sure sounds like three gods to me. So I think that's why they can keep saying, we believe in one God and you don't. I have to wonder if, as the world goes and as history goes, if in the end we won't find that the Trinitarian doctrine has been one, an intellectual obstacle that God has deliberately placed in the path of his people, the Jews, of his nation, the Jews. And that in the end, they are, if the Jewish nation actually becomes Christians, it will be because Christians have abandoned their Trinitarianism, and that that intellectual obstacle is removed. I have to wonder whether that's not going to be part of the veil being removed. I'm speculating, understand here, but I can't help but speculate that one of the ways in which the partial hardening and the veil that covers Israel now will be the final coming to terms with the fact that you don't have to be a Trinitarian to believe in Jesus.
Well, that actually brings me to a second question, is that I didn't really realize that anybody was significantly intellectual enough in their faith anymore to really have Trinitarianism be such a big deal. I mean, it seems to me the church has become so charismatic and so full of mysticism.
Well, you may be right. May be right.
I mean, well, no, I mean, I hang out here, so I don't know what, you know, the real world of Christianity is doing. The other world of Christianity, not necessarily real, but I mean, I don't travel in those circles, but I mean, it doesn't seem to me to be a hot topic.
Yeah, well no, I wondered the same thing as I was preparing this. I mean, it may very well be that the only blessing that may come out of the intellectual numbing and theological illiteracy and biblical illiteracy that is descending upon us with a vengeance, that the only blessing that will come out of that is that we will forget to be Trinitarians, or that it will cease being important to us. I mean, maybe so. I mean, by and large, it's a terrible trend that we are seeing, but I wonder if it really would be, if you were to go into your typical Bible-believing church today and were to say, you know, I'm not really a Trinitarian, you might get met with, oh, that's cool. I don't know.
But for different reasons, that you get away with it here.
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, I know. Yeah, I know. But my point is that maybe the kind of radical, hardline Trinitarianism that I've been describing is not as entrenched in the modern, in this modern generation of Christians as it has been for centuries. I mean, we may be. Oh yeah, I'm sure there's still pockets. Like, I mean, like this quote that I.
In the airwaves, it's hot on the airwaves.
It's a tradition. It's
one of the. I would say that, like most things, it's not thought of but ferociously held.
Right.
Like if you want to. I mean, the reason Jehovah's Witnesses should be, like, burned at the stake is because they don't believe that Christ is part God. And that's the reason, you know, any book you read about Jehovah's Witness, they're going to be talking about the Trinity and why.
Right.
So, yeah, I think it's, that from what I've seen out there in the Catholic Church and then at EVF, I'd say that it's pretty ferociously held, and it's not something you discuss. It's just something you know.
And believe.
Yeah, and believe.
Yeah.
It's obvious, isn't it?
And I guess my own...
Just like anything else with Christianity these days, you don't know why, you don't care why, you just do.
Yeah,
just
everybody says it, and it must be true.
Yeah.
And your Bible says that settles it.
Yeah, I mean, it's... theology down to refrigerator magnets, and but you know, you don't try and say that those refrigerator magnets are wrong.
Now, I'm saying this probably for the sake of the tape, more so than anybody here in this room. But I guess my main plea is just to stop, to get past our emotional attachment to the doctrine, because I mean I know how I would have reacted for the vast majority of my life to what I'm saying here. I mean, I would have been outraged by what I'm saying. A flaming heretic who deserves to burn at the stake. And I understand that I would have responded that way. But isn't it odd that this guy in Atlanta, Georgia, the Baptist minister,
Charles Stanley,
isn't it interesting that there can actually be a debate and a controversy over whether or not he should continue in the pulpit because he's divorcing his wife?
Because his wife is
divorcing him.
Because he didn't give her much.
I mean, I don't even know the issues there, but the point is, here's a, it may be a moral failure, it may not be a moral failure, but it's at least potentially a moral failure that we're looking at, and we don't even know what we should do about it. We're just kind of confused and it's a controversy. But boy, we could all burn him at the stake if he were to stand up at the pulpit and say, you know, I don't know if the Trinity is true. I mean, there would be no question in our mind what to do with that. Isn't that incredibly odd?
But something so obvious as the sanctity of marriage confuses these people, but something so convoluted as the Trinity, they affirm.
They're clear, that. Yeah. I mean, we just have to think about that and decide, isn't there something eccentric? Isn't there something off-center that our priorities can go in that direction?
Because this doesn't affect us personally.
Right, exactly, exactly.
Yeah, we could play bridge and discuss this stuff. But if you...
I couldn't.
Yeah, but you could. I couldn't, no, I couldn't.
I don't play.
They...
Canasta, I could play him.
Yeah.
At one point early on, you said, I think this is what you said, that there's the possibility that belief in Trinitarianism was actually acting out of a heart of unbelief.
Yes.
And you didn't.
Okay.
Go,
here's a quote from Athanasius. Actually, I don't know if this is a quote. I got this from a church history. He said that Athanasius said this, and let's see if I can find it here. I'll find it here in a second.
Well, early on, Jack was saying that, he was just alluding to a point he was going to get to, but I don't think he got to, about how belief in Trinitarianism could just be benign, you know, kind of you've been passed down that teaching, but it could actually be working out of a heart of unbelief, that you believe in that view of Trinitarianism because...
You prefer the truth.
This
church historian, Gonzalez, this may be an analysis on his part, but he said the reason that the Nicene formulation was important to Athanasius is because for him the central message of Christianity for Athanasius was that God has become man, hence man can commune with God, and that's the central message of Christianity. Okay. Do you see how you do an end run around sin? You do an end run around guilt? You do an end round around a lot of things that are sticky issues for a rebel and a sinner in coming to terms with the living God. We do an end run around that, and basically Athanasius hung out with he was a Coptic from Egypt along the Nile, and spent a lot of time with the desert monks. The desert monks were basically mystics. And I think there's a huge mystical element in Athanasius' belief. The central message, I mean, the reason this Trinitarian doctrine is so important to him, it's important that Jesus be one and the same with God, because it's important that Jesus make God accessible to us so that we can commune with him, because that's what it's all about, is communion with God. And as at that point I say, okay, is that the apostolic center of Christianity? Is that the central message of Christianity as far as the apostles are concerned? I don't think so. And in fact, the desires that it appeals to, I don't think are even sanctified desires. Well, I'm not sure. That's his language. But I assume he meant it in a sort of mystical sense. Or at least be united with, to become one with God. At the heart of it is to have an experience that the end and meaning of your existence is to have an experience. This grand experience of being united with God Himself. And I don't think biblical Christianity is arguing ultimately that the end and meaning of human existence is to have an experience. Rather, the end of our existence is to have the wisdom of true life in all of its fullness and all of its richness. I mean, you can call that an experience in a sense if you broaden your meaning of experience, but it's not a mystical experience. It's not a... We didn't get there in a straight line, and I didn't say everything, but I think that covers the basics of what I wanted to say. And
did they not? Do you think that the people who came up with a lot of this were not did not have this basic propensity toward God? This
right, I don't, because. I mean, you read the story, and you look at their lives, and their political ambition, their greed, their dishonesty, their viciousness toward one another, their hatred to one another. I mean, they don't show any of the signs of being people who are pursuing sanctification, who are being sanctified. They're just powerful, ambitious people who want whatever they can get out of this world, and the Christian institution is where they want to do it. Now, that doesn't discredit the doctrine. I mean, like, I'm prepared to... I think the doctrine needs to stand on its own. On its own. I mean, it's either true or it's not true.
But their purposes of doing it, or I mean, if they happened on truth, that's possible that they were motivated by human hungers.
Right.